I grew up in San Antonio, and I remember during one September hearing about a story that happened down there, 99 degree September day. The summer, as up here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, lasts about 9 months a year, and it was a very hot day. And one time this 10-month-old baby girl was strapped in her car seat and accidentally locked in the car. The mother and the aunt frantically went all around the car trying to get it in, get a clothes hanger and try to unlock the door. And the child, it was a life and death situation. I mean, the child was, you know, turning purple, started foaming. And it wasn't until this guy, this wrecker driver, actually drove up, saw the situation, got a hammer, smashed the window, and saved the child. And you'd think they would have heralded him as a hero, but instead, listen to what he said. He said, "The lady was mad at me because I broke her window. I thought, what's more important, the baby or the window?" You know, we've got that perspective sometimes, that we will spend such attention on things that don't matter, and the things that do matter are out of priority. Bobby Bowden, when he played college baseball, finally hit his first home run. He was so excited. Round the bases, first, second, third. Came into home, high five. Everybody's saying, "Boy, great job, Bobby." The pitcher picked up the baseball, threw it to first base because he'd missed it. Umpire called him out. Bowden was asked what he thought about that, and he said this. He said, "If you don't take care of first base, doesn't matter what else you do." I want to ask you some hard questions this morning, and the first of which is very plain. What is first base in your life? Now, here in a church setting, it'd be real easy for us to each stand up and give all the right answers. Say, "Oh, well, first base is this. First base is this. It's family. It's God. It's all the things that it ought to be." And yet, I want to ask you not just to answer that question, what's first base in your life, based on what you think, what you believe, but answer the question based on how you live your life. What do you devote your time to? What do you devote your money to? What do you devote your thoughts and your passions to? That is first base. That is most important in your life. Henry Nouwen made a statement I felt was worth quoting. He said this, "I often think a life is like a day. It goes by so fast. If I am so careless with my day, how can I be careful with my life?" I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Started a series in this great book last week. And I love it that here at the beginning of a year and at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, here as recorded in Mark, we're allowed to see Jesus' first base. We're allowed to see what is the number one priority for him while he was on earth. And or by virtue of what he says to the ones whom he calls, the number one priority that they are to have, and the distraction that is thrust upon Jesus and his disciples to try to lure them away from their priority into something else. And that's the life that we live, isn't it? There's a lot of people here that know what first base is or what first base ought to be, and yet the reality of life is that there's so many things crowd in, so many things demand our attention, that they divert our focus from where it ought to be and instead get it off track, and you wake up after years and you realize that you missed first base. In Mark chapter 1, we ended last week in verse 13. We're going to continue right along in verse 14. Look at that. "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, or believe in the good news, is literally what it means. Many of you, New Year's Day appeared quietly as you woke up to a gentle sunrise. Nice, cool morning. For me, New Year's Day came crashing in as people on my street shot off firecrackers at midnight while I was sleeping, and I was awakened to the new year. When people were expecting the new kingdom, or as we looked last week, the beginning of the new way that God is fulfilling what He's promised from old, they expected that it would come with fanfare and fireworks, and instead it came a very gentle way. It came with a gentle message from the gentle man, Jesus. And His message was very simple. And what Mark has done here is simply summarize what Jesus' main message was. And it's this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, or it's near, it's about to be here. The time is fulfilled. All the promises of the Old Testament pointed that the coming king would bring in the kingdom. And if the nation was ready, that the kingdom would come. That God's literal, physical kingdom would come on this earth. And Jesus says the time is fulfilled. It's about to happen. But notice also, not only are these two things true, time's fulfilled, kingdom of God is at hand, but there are two things to do. Actually, these two things are one thing. Repent. Remember last week? That simply means that you change your mind. Doesn't mean that you clean up your life. Nobody can do that in order to earn God's favor. Literally, the word repent means a change of mind. We have the word metamorphosis, and that's actually from a Greek word. Meta means change. Morph, form, means to change form. Metamorphosis, change form. This word, repent, is metanoia, is change mind. It's a change of mind. It's a changing thinking. And Jesus says that the change is to be now that you believe in the good news, or that you believe in the gospel. That is, that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came up into Galilee. Let me show you where this is. Remember last week we looked at this. Jesus was baptized right here in this area where so many other significant historical events took place. When John was arrested, they hauled him down here to a little place called Machaerus, which is where ultimately about a year later he was beheaded. And Jesus took his ministry and he went all the way up to Galilee around this body of water called the Sea of Galilee. And he brought the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom has a king. King has authority. And there's two responses to authority. You can acknowledge it and submit to it, or you can rebel against it. And you see all throughout Jesus' ministry, both of these responses took place. The first of which, acknowledging and submitting, we see in the very next verse, or verses, starting, look at verse 16. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, I don't know about you, but this paragraph comes off a little strange to me. I mean, how desperate must these guys have been to be fishing there along the sea? The stranger walks up and says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, in most normal circumstances, as we read it, most of us would kind of look at the guy and go, keep walking. But instead, we're told they immediately drop their nets and follow. Well, now remember, this is not the chronological history of the life of Jesus Christ. We've got three other Gospels that all four of these together give us a much fuller picture of what took place. Mark is recording what fits his purpose, and that is that Jesus Christ is the servant, and we are to be servants like Christ. And so we don't get all the background information last week, like, you know, all the Christmas story. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up and he's baptized. Same thing here. We don't get all the background of how Peter and James and Andrew and John were prepared for the time when Jesus would come walking by the lake and then they would get up and follow. And yet we know they were prepared. In fact, even last week we saw John the Baptist prepare the nation, got everybody ready. If you read the book of John, which John the disciple here mentioned wrote, you would see that he recorded that Jesus told Andrew specifically, John the Baptist told Andrew specifically, look, there's Jesus. That's the one you want to follow. And so they were primed. They were ready. But Mark's point is that immediately when they were called, they knew who it was. Immediately when they were called, they dropped what they were doing and followed. That the obedience that they showed was an obedience that was immediate. In fact, Mark loves that word. He uses it all the time. Immediately this happened. Then immediately this happened. And then immediately this happened. You kind of get tired of it after a while. Mark's point is a lot of action taking place and immediate obedience. The fishing industry in Israel, or particularly around the Sea of Galilee, is still very vibrant today. You can go there today and you can buy what's called St. Peter's fish. It only cost you about $12 to eat that. And there it is. They'll make you eat it. Look at the next. You can see the modern harbor, probably a lot nicer than Peter had in it. And look at the next. You've got the fishermen there. There's Peter in the front. And Andrew driving. I guess Peter was the boss. But the point is, it's still an industry, very much an industry, in around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, very simple command, follow me. He didn't say, look, guy, I want you to be a fisher of men. He said, I will make you to become fishers of men. Didn't say you are, but I will make you to be. What were they to do? Follow. What'd they do? They dropped and followed. To follow Jesus is kind of a figure of speech, as it were, to be a disciple. You're not going to see the word disciple until the next chapter, but we know that these are his disciples. The word for disciple is from the Greek word mathetes. We get our word mathematics from it. It's the idea of a student or of a learner or of an understudy, of one who comes under the teaching of someone else in order to be like them. And Jesus calls these men to follow him. And he had a purpose from the very beginning. I will make you to become fishers of men. You know, if you were with us Sunday night, last Sunday night, we did our evaluation and planning meeting. It was a great time. We had a good turnout. A lot of people thought about, basically, their lives and about the end of life. What do I want when life is over? What do I want to have accomplished? And we talked about how important it is to begin thinking about the end. Where do I want to be? That determines the course that you take. Jesus Christ, at the very outset of his ministry, told his disciples where they were going. He says, you follow me, and here's where we're going. I will make you to become fishers of men. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, on this very same shore, all the disciples had fled from him. Peter had denied him. And so what he did was, on that very same shore, you're humbly bringing me another. We have the technology. And now
now we have the static. All right, what was I saying? He said, follow me. And he, from the very beginning, he said, this is what I want you to do. He knew where they were going from the very beginning. He didn't have to figure it out as he went along. He knew the plan from the very beginning. And a disciple, this text shows us, first of all, he challenged everyone to believe. But then he called individuals to follow. Jesus calls us to follow him with purpose, before career, before family, before all. You see this in the ones whom he called. To follow him with purpose. What's the purpose? Fishers of men. Andrew and Simon left their career, dropped the nets. James and John left their father and left him in the care. Obviously, servants didn't just leave him there. But the point that Mark has selected these events in recording is that the response to follow Jesus Christ is to come first and foremost in your life. Before your career, before your family, before anything else, your devotion is to be to Jesus. Christ preaches to the crowds, but he calls individuals. Later, Jesus would tell his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you may bear fruit and bring glory to the Father. Jesus has chosen you. If you have believed in him for the forgiveness of sins, it is not an accident. He has drawn you. The Father has drawn you to Jesus Christ because of his great love. But Christ goes beyond belief and challenges us to follow with a purpose. Discipleship, as you often hear that, or following Jesus. Discipleship is not a class. We've got a class, Discipleship Basics, but it's not simply about growing in your knowledge. Jesus didn't call these guys and say, Peter, I'd like you to come and to follow me, and I will make you a great theologian. Follow me, and I will increase your knowledge of the Word of God. Follow me, and I will make you so smart, you will grow in your love for the Bible. Now, while many of those things might have happened, Jesus called Peter and the others and said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. There will be service. Discipleship is not about growing in the head alone. It is about becoming a student so that you may apply it, that you may have service in your life. And if there is not service in your walk with Christ, then I want to challenge your walk with Christ to go beyond the level of very basic and to the level that Jesus was going to take these men. Beyond teaching, now to serving. In college and seminary as well, they had classes that they offered that was contract grading. One of the most brilliant things I think the education system has ever come up with. And that is simply that you decide what grade you want. Isn't that great? And the way that you do that is that if you want a C, if you want a contract for a C, you do this much work and you get a C. You want a contract for a B, you do that much and a little more. You want a contract for an A, you do that much and a lot more. But the point is, you decide what grade you want, and you do that much work, and everybody's happy. Well, I think a lot of times for many believers today, we've taken a contract with Jesus on discipleship. Oh, there's the A disciples, like Brian Collins and Billy Graham. Right? I could never be like that. I couldn't have that kind of devotion. So I'm going to contract for a B. No, I'm going to contract down with Wayne on a C. And we're going to just kind of walk hand in hand through the Christian life. You kind of settle for a sub. Settle for a C in the Christian life. Believing the lie that Satan tells you that, you know, first of all, you can't get an A, as it were. And I don't mean that you're going to get graded. I just mean the level of your devotion. Paul described the Christian life as a race. And he says, in a race, one person wins. And he says, and I want you to run as to win. He's not talking about competition. He's talking about passion. He's talking about commitment. He's talking about devotion. Jesus calls us to follow Him with a purpose. The purpose is not yourself. The purpose is what Christ sets. It's the agenda He sets. And that agenda He has set is that you make disciples. You reproduce yourself spiritually. You become fishers of men. And incidentally, the word that Jesus used there for men doesn't mean males. It means people. It's not just men, but it's men and women, children, people. Mankind is what the word means. Before career, before family, before all. You know, there's a lot of men, I think, in this room whose career is their God. Oh, we wouldn't stand up and say that. But you look at the time, you look at the drive, you look at the devotion, and the purpose of that is to provide for our families, but it's also to provide for my self-esteem. That I seek this career, I seek this education, I seek all this under the guise of serving God and whatnot. Let's be honest. Don't often, men, we pursue excellence in our career to boost our self-esteem? Jesus Christ called these men to drop their nets, and He's calling you to drop yours. Doesn't mean you've got to quit your job, but it means that you've got to quit devotion to the job as first base and instead transfer that to Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ is your first thing, your most important, then you can take that passion into the workplace where you have such a great influence. And whether you own the place or whether you sweep the place, Jesus Christ can work through you to impact that place for Him. Above family. Some people, family is their God. Again, they wouldn't say that. But it's a fear of people, a needing people. A husband, a wife, a child, a father, a mother. I need these people in my life. And if I don't have them, my life is ruined. Well, obviously it would be devastating to lose any one of these. And yet Jesus Christ calls us to have a devotion that is above even family. Doesn't mean you neglect family more than you neglect your job. But where is your devotion, first and foremost? That's the point. Are you willing to put Christ before all these things? Well, so He's called them now. Let's look at what happens as He begins His ministry. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We get our word scribble from the word for scribe here. It originates from the same word. It's one who writes. And the job of the scribe was to copy the Old Testament. They didn't have Xerox back then, obviously. They copied it all by hand. And so you had pros who would do it. And their jobs were to copy the Bible. And therefore, they were considered experts in the Bible. And they were also really boring to listen to. Because they didn't have a passion about what they talked about. It was just words. Jesus comes on the scene, on the other hand, and He starts talking not only about the Word of God, but as the Word of God, because He was God in the flesh. And they are dumbfounded as they listen to Him, because He is God in the flesh. And other than Jerusalem, there was no more important city than Capernaum in Jesus' ministry. You can see in this one shot many sites along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus did His ministry. We could point out a number of them, but we'll just look at this one. See this big clump of trees and stuff right here with this dock? That's the dock we saw earlier right before the fishermen. But this is Capernaum, stretched for about a quarter of a mile along the northern shore. Major industry was fishing. Look at the next shot. We're on the lake now, looking at Capernaum, and you can see these columns. This is the synagogue that we just mentioned. Here we're inside it. I remember sitting over here on this wall, this little seat, as our group sat here and listened to the various things that were said, but I thought about the incidents, the significant incidents that took place in this, one of which we'll read here just in a second. This was the very spot where Jesus taught. Now, this actual structure is about a third century, about 300 years after Jesus, but look at this next shot. It sits on this black foundation, which is made of basalt, the black rock, and the temple, or the synagogue there, was built on that. So this synagogue is basically built on that one, and that one is the one in which Jesus taught. So it's the same spot, the exact same geographical location. And it's in this very same spot Jesus begins to teach. They're amazed at his teaching because he is one who has authority. And while he's speaking in this very place, look at what happened now. Verse 23. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. You know, it's not this bad, but often when babies and stuff start crying in the service, you kind of feel this way. Jesus begins to teach, and he's interrupted. Now, I don't have demon-possessed babies. That's not what I'm saying. But it's the same idea that you're beginning to teach, and his purpose is to teach, and then all of a sudden he's interrupted. And most people would try to remove this troublemaker, but instead Jesus in his compassion moves to deliver this troubled man. And notice it's not just one demon. He says, "Have you come to destroy us?" There's more than one there in the guy. And interesting, they know their ultimate destiny. "Have you come to destroy us?" At other places, they say, "Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time?" They know what's coming. And they see Jesus Christ, and they ask him and for them not to be destroyed before the time. And they call him basically two things: Jesus of Nazareth, but he is much more than just the guy down the street. They also shout his divine nature: "You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus tells them to be quiet. He doesn't want testimony given of him through demons, but rather he has called his disciples, as we'll see as the text goes on. They are to be the ones that tell them, the people, about Christ, not demons. Demons are to hush. Notice the response of the people, verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Capernaum kind of straddled a highway that crossed nations. It was an international highway. If you were with us Christmas Eve, we talked about this, about a great prophecy of Isaiah. And they found this Roman milestone not too far from Capernaum, Via Maris, which means the way of the sea. And it's a major highway, and the Romans would have milestones. Talk about milestones, it's literally, it's a stone that was put every mile to mark the distance and to tell you where you were. And it was a major highway that went through there. And so you can understand, first of all, one of the reasons why Jesus would choose that as an area to base his ministry, because he teaches and then the word is spread up and down this highway. But also, the word is spread that there is a miracle worker in town. And we're even told right here in the text that immediately the news went out to all the surrounding district, and easily it could have because of this highway. Well, what news spread? We'll see as the text goes on. Look at verse 29. Immediately after they'd come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now there, that's not exaggerating. When it says immediately after you come out, you come into the house. Look at this. As soon as you walk out, this is what you see. If you were to walk out of the synagogue, you would see all these houses. And notice these houses are made of that same black rock that the original synagogue there, the foundation of it. And if you walk a little further, you can take a big guess whose house is underneath this big modern dome. Look at the next shot. This is Peter's house. And tradition is extremely strong, and there's no reason to doubt it, that this was Peter's house. It was a little bigger than the others, which makes sense because the text implies here that not only Simon, but also his brother Andrew and their families shared the house. Because it says that they went out to the home of Simon and Andrew. Well, look what happened inside this house now, verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. Literally, the text says the fever forsook her. I like that. And she waited on them. She served them. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law, and the news spread, not only from the miracle that was done with the exorcism there in the synagogue, but also what happened there in Peter's house. And everybody knows where Jesus is. And so the text says, after the sun had set, droves come. Why after the sun has set? Because it was the Sabbath, and the day officially ends when the sun sets, and then you can pick them up and carry them, whereas before it's considered work. And so everybody is brought now as soon as it's possible to bring them. And they come and crowd. The whole city, we're told, brings all the people. And notice the text is specific, verse 32, all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And notice their question here, or their desire, was not everybody comes and now we hear that you've been teaching. Teach us. We hear that you've got a great message about the kingdom of heaven, that the time is fulfilled, that we're supposed to do something. What is it? Nope. They come for healing. They come to have their physical needs met, not their spiritual needs met. Steve McQueen trusted Christ, believe it or not, before he died. And about 10 years before that time, he was asked what he thought about God. And Steve McQueen said, as long as I'm number one, God is number one. And he made an honest admission that many of us, I don't think, would admit. And that is that as long as things are going well in my life, God is number one. But as soon as things start to go down, we run to God for our physical needs to be met. We run to God for help. In the last 13, 14 years that our ministry has been here, about 90 to 95% of the phone calls, and that's not exaggerating, if you take out my wife calling for me, 90 to 95% of the phone calls of people calling the church, for the church, I can count on one hand the number of times people have called to say, hey, can you help me out in my spiritual life? Most of the time, people call and say, can you help me with food? Can you help me with shelter? I need help with my motel, gas for my car. Most of the time, that's what they're seeking. And things don't change, do they? You've got Jesus here desiring to preach, and yet he has this incredible needs of all this town coming to him, needing to get their needs met. And yet notice again the text. In verse 32 it says that they were bringing to him all who were ill. And then verse 34, and he healed many who were ill. Not all. And cast out many demons. Not all. Wonder why. If anybody could have done it, Jesus could have done it. You know, it's the end of a long day. Everybody's gathered at the door. Jesus could have come to the door and say, you know, I just want to thank you for coming. You're healed. Have a good night. and gone back in and gone to sleep. But he didn't. It was the personal element involved. Just like the call was to everybody to believe, to the nation, and yet individuals to follow, Jesus took time for individuals here in touching their physical needs. He could have done all, but he didn't. He only did many. Why? Let's read on, because we're told why. Verse 35. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus, everybody is looking for you. They're just waiting for you to preach. No. Everybody is looking for you, Jesus. There are many more people to be healed. Many more demons to be cast out. You almost get the picture here, and I'm reading into it just a little, but it's not too far of a stretch. That when all these people showed up at Peter's house in the morning, Peter said, "Just wait right here, I'll go find him." Because he'd seen it happen last night. And so he goes and finds Jesus and says, "Hey, we got more work to do, Jesus. Everybody's looking for you. And everybody wants to be healed." And they find Jesus, who obviously went off to be by himself to pray. And they have to hunt for him. It's not like he left a message on the table, "I'll be up on the hill." They had to hunt for him. They didn't know where he was. He wanted to be alone and to pray. The opportunity is immense. The needs were many. Jesus could have met the needs. But instead, he goes off and he prays. Here is a principle that, I kid you not, can change your life. And it's simply this. The time with the Lord refocuses our priorities on what is most important. Jesus Christ, even Jesus, got off by himself and spent time with the Father in order to get his priorities back in line. Few people are as honest as Tom Whitaker. He's a mountaineer. Said in Time magazine, he said, quote, "One of the things that really attracts me about mountaineering is its total pointlessness. So I've dedicated my life to it." Along the same vein, the great thinker Blaise Pascal said this, "The sensibility of man to trifles and his insensibility to great things indicates a strange inversion." In other words, we pay attention to things that don't matter, and the great things, we don't pay attention to those. Goethe wrote, and he said, "Things which matter most must never be at the mercy of things which matter least." And yet that was exactly what Jesus was dealing with here. Not that it wasn't good to heal people. Not that it wasn't good to cast out demons. But what mattered most to Jesus Christ? What matters most to you? What's first base to you? And now, how long has it been since you have really put first things first, and instead, like Jesus was tempted to do, like the disciples did do, instead they turned to all these other good, legitimate needs to be met that got them off track, and they tried to get Jesus off track from his real purpose. The same is true in you and me. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of good things we can devote our time to, but are they the best things? You're going to find that you've frittered away your life at these things that are good, and yet at the end of your life, you go, "You know what? I really haven't done what I've wanted to do. I really haven't put the Lord first in my life. My family, a high priority in my life. My making disciples, a high priority in my life. Instead, I've done all these other good things, but have distracted me from the best things, the first things." How do you keep your focus? How did Jesus keep his focus? Time with the Father. Time with the Father. If your life is so hurried that you don't have time with the Father to keep the big picture in mind, you're going to spend your life chasing rabbits and never accomplish what you're desiring. Parents, you need time with the Father so that you can remember the big picture. So that you're not just running around trying to get control just to get peace and quiet so you can go to sleep. The big picture is that you're training the children in the fear of the Lord. Employees, you need time alone with the Father so that when you go into that marketplace, when you go into the job, again, whether you own it or whether you're sweeping it, your mindset is not, I've got a boss. But your mindset is instead, as Paul wrote in one of his letters, he said, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as for the Lord, not for men. You think you're serving men in your job. You're not. You're serving the Lord. And how you do it reflects your relationship with the Lord. You see, if you don't spend time with the Father on a regular basis, if you don't get away from the hurry and find a lonely place, as the text says, then you're going to allow all these rabbit trails to get you off the right trail. What was Jesus' first thing? Look at what he said. Everybody's looking for you, Jesus. We got a great thing going. Let's start a great healing ministry here in my house. You got the power, I got the people. Verse 38, and he said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. It's not that he totally put the physical aside, but notice what's first. He kept first things first, and so should we. Here's a fact that I hope that you never recover from. It's an example to us that Jesus, who could have met all the needs, didn't. He chose to leave some needs unmet so that the thing that he absolutely must succeed at, he would succeed at. And that is preaching. That is telling people how to get into heaven. Max Lucado said, undefined priorities are at the root of much of our success or failure. Jesus takes it even further than that and teaches us that it's not enough to know your priorities, but you've got to do them. You got to do them. At our evaluation meeting, I gave a little pop quiz at the end of it that I'll give to y'all. 10 frogs sitting on the side of a pond. 5 jump in. How many are left? 5 I blew it. 5 decide to jump in. How many are left? 10. Because deciding is not jumping in. You can have a great passion. I believe in jumping in. And yet stay dry all your life. Howard Hendricks, outstanding teacher. If you ever get the chance to hear him, do so. He's getting so many invitations to speak around the country that he wasn't spending time with his family. And finally decided, you know what, I got to slow down. And next phone call he got, the guy says, hey, Dr. Hendricks, will you come and speak in our church? He says, I appreciate the invitation, but I'm not. I'm going to spend some time with my family. And he said the guy was almost incredulous. He said, what? He said, you mean that you won't come and teach the Word of God to us? And Hendricks says, no, I'm not going to come and teach the Word of God to you. I'm going to stay home and live it. But realizing that he was allowing one of the things that was the first thing in his life to get totally off track, by pouring himself, as I said earlier, guys, into his career. You will never be who you want to be by simply holding convictions. You have to live them. Where in your schedule do you have time for the Father? It's a real question. Where in your schedule do you have time for the Father? And if you don't have a time for the Father, if you squeeze him in the cracks, then I guarantee you the devil will provide. Maybe through demon possession, maybe not. Maybe through a lot of other good opportunities. Good things for you to do that will keep you away from the Father and keep you off of your focus. Where is your time with the Father? Where is your time with your family? Where is your time making disciples? Fishers of men. My friend, if these are not the things that you've committed your life to, then you're doing a lot of good things probably, but not the first things. Let's take an example from the example of Jesus Christ. Don't fall for the lie that a good Christian never says no to legitimate needs. Jesus said no to legitimate needs so that he could focus on what's more important. And we should do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are all convicted, myself included, of putting other things in place of you, of putting other things in place of family and in place of making disciples. We've got a lot of good things we can point to, Lord, that take up our time. And yet, are we not to devote ourselves to the first things, the things that matter? So, Lord, I pray today that we would not simply believe these things, but that we would follow, that we would live it, that we would serve. I pray for some hard decisions to be made among us today. And it wouldn't be something that we'd put off and then put off and put off. But today, that we would make the decisions we need to make in order to live the lives that don't please men, but please you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.